Our youngest daughter has her second birthday this week, and I think back just over 2 years ago, we were getting ready for that grand event, and someone in the medical community said to my wife, "Pain is just a natural part of the childbirth process." I was impressed with the sheer nerve that it would take to say that to a woman who's about to go into labor. Pain is just a natural part. Having read the book of Genesis, we had a different perspective on this intense pain that she was about to face. Genesis 3:16, God pronounced a curse on Eve because of her rebellion against him. He said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you will bring forth children." The intense pain of childbirth is universal, but it is not natural. It is in the world because of sin. It is a curse that God pronounced on humanity. Eve got her part of that. Intense pain in childbirth. It was only added as a result of sin. Last year, we were going through the trauma of facing a terminal illness in my father-in-law's life, ended his life. And someone in the hospice profession told us that death is a natural part of the process of life. The idea in their printed materials and in their statements was that this is just normal, natural. We need to embrace this. And I'm thinking, like birthdays and high school graduation? What? Having dealt with death before that, we were offended by the idea that we're supposed to think of this as a normal and good thing. We had seen the anguish before. Even if we didn't have anything else to go on, we would have known something was wrong with that philosophy. But having read the Bible, we knew without any doubt at all that death is a curse. And like the intense pain of childbirth, it is only in human existence because of sin. It's the result of human rebellion against God. God told them in the garden, "The day you eat of this, you will die." Death came into the world when they rebelled. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." That's what you get paid for your rebellion against the Almighty. And it comes to every life. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." There's nobody who gets away with anything. And death is part of the curse that came into the world because of sin. Death is an enemy to every human being. It is not something to be embraced as natural. It's an enemy. It's an enemy that you can't make peace with. It's an enemy that's never going to sign a treaty, never going to be satisfied with a compromise. Death is an enemy that had to be defeated. This is how the Bible speaks of death. 1 Corinthians 15:26 says, "The last enemy that will be abolished is death." There will come a time when death will be no more. This thing that is so unnatural and oppressive in all of our lives from time to time, and at the end of our lives certainly, is something that God is going to abolish completely from existence. And what we celebrate today is the proving of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ over this curse called death. What we celebrate today is the defeat of the enemy that we could not defeat. Jesus Christ arose victorious over death, and Jesus Christ will ultimately bring about the final end of this curse that we call death. This morning we're going to look at John's account of what happened that morning that Jesus arose. The text is John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. There were three people that are in on the scene early on. Mary Magdalene, Peter, and John. So they're in this story. John 20, verses 1 through 18. John refers to himself in this book that he wrote as the apostle or the disciple whom Jesus loved. So when we get to that part, he's talking about himself. He never put his name in here. John chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." And so Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he said these things to her. This passage gives us much to consider this morning. First thing that I want you to think about with me is the curse of death that I have already mentioned. This passage gives us a strong reminder of the nature of this curse. We cannot appreciate the importance of the resurrection unless we recognize the utter despair that comes with death. If we don't understand the curse, then we can't understand the victory over the curse. And what happened to the people in this story who were so close to Jesus is what happens when somebody dies. You see here the effect of death on the living. Their reactions remind us that death brings intense grief, anguish, separation, fear, pain, confusion, all of these things, and lots of emotions, and they come in waves. You think you're okay, and another wave hits you. And all of these effects on humanity are evident in the disciples and Mary on that first morning, because they don't understand at first that Jesus is alive. You see the hopelessness and despair. You see the feelings of powerlessness and frustration. Oh, they're so clear here. Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early on that Sunday morning before it was light. You know, I think that the Sabbath is Saturday, right? It's the seventh day of the week. That's the day of rest in the Old Testament system. But they count the Sabbath, even today, in many places, it's counted from sunset on Friday until sunset on Saturday. They don't go from sunrise to sunrise. They go from sunset to sunset. So on Friday evening, as the sun went down, all work stopped. You're not even supposed to walk very far. And then Saturday evening when the sun set, the Sabbath is at a close and you begin doing things again if you want to. But now it's dark, right? And so Sunday, the first day of the week, which is why we worship on the first day of the week, that's when Jesus arose. And so this was that first Sunday when the church began to worship, inadvertently, I guess, that first week, but began to worship the Lord on the Lord's day, Sunday. Mary had come very early, before it was light. The Sabbath is over, but the sun's not up yet. Finding this tomb empty, she reached an entirely human conclusion, a natural conclusion, but a conclusion that didn't consider anything but normal human reality. The body's gone, therefore someone must have stolen it. That's what she concluded. Had that been true, that would be a horrible thing. If you've ever had anything stolen from you, you know the feelings that come just with things. Can you imagine the body of someone you loved being robbed out of the grave? That's what she thought. And she felt everything that you would feel if that were true because she believed it was true. It was the only reasonable human explanation. And so she thought someone had stolen the body, and she goes to get the disciples. What do we do? We need to look for him. And she tells them. And they come running to see. Mary came back more slowly. She's grappling with these intense feelings of helplessness and grief and confusion. She's weeping bitterly. This poor lady is so distracted by her grief that after the disciples have gone on their way and she looks into the tomb, she actually sees two angels and is completely unaffected by the experience. That's preoccupied right there, folks. Verse 11, Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. She saw two angels in white, sitting one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And she said that, and she turned around and was going to walk away. Now, most of the time in Scripture, when somebody sees an angel, they fall down in fear. And what does the angel have to say? "Do not be afraid." But she is so distraught, walking around in that haze that you have felt if you've lost someone very close to you, that she sees people in the tomb or angels in the tomb, and she's able to answer them and give the right answer. She knew why she was weeping, but she doesn't make the connection. She's not quite there, you know? And if someone close to you has died that you love, you know that feeling. It doesn't occur to her that it's strange for people in shining white garments to be in the tomb speaking to her. She doesn't ask if they have any input into this situation. This is the overpowering nature of human grief. When this curse strikes close to the living, it puts us into a kind of a stupor. We kind of plod along on autopilot, moving in a blur, getting a few things done that have to be done, but not quite functioning normally. That's how powerful this curse is. Just when it touches near us, Mary turns away from the angels and sees the risen Lord. He's in his glorified body, but it's his body. He's recognizable. When he enters a room later that day, the disciples know him on sight, but Mary doesn't see who he is. He doesn't appear to be hiding his identity like he did with those guys on the road to Emmaus, because he wants her to know, and he gets her attention so she'll look again. But her tears have clouded her vision, and her state of mind has clouded her hearing, and she thinks he's the gardener. That's the effect of the curse of death on the living. It's easy to see if you've been there. What's not as easy to see from this side of death is the curse of death on the dying. Beyond the loss of opportunity, beyond the giving up the things of this world, there's a much more serious consequence of death. The effect of death on the dying that people don't think about is that death ends forever a person's opportunity to settle spiritual accounts. When this life is over, that's it. There's not a second chance. There's not a way to get out later. Unless a person embraces God's provision in Jesus Christ in this life, when that person dies, it's over. And there will be nothing but condemnation after death. When death comes on a person, that person's eternal destiny is sealed. Heaven or hell? Paradise or punishment? No appeal, no second chance, no working your way up from there. And so reconciliation with God has to happen in this life. And if it doesn't happen in this life, then there is something to fear in death that most people cannot even think about. And yet we must. The warning is here for us who are living. Jesus said in Luke 12:5, "I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." That's not the mamby-pamby teacher you see in the videos wandering around Palestine having a retreat for 3 years. This is the Lord of glory saying, "Let me tell you who to be afraid of. Be afraid of the God who has the power to cast you into hell forever." And then just to seal it off, "Yes, I tell you, fear him." That's how serious the curse of death is. If that isn't settled in this life, then that's what God's going to do. People have to be reconciled now. This is the ultimate curse of death. Eternal separation from God and from all of his benefits in a place of anguish and torment and pain where the punishment for rebelling against God never ends. Without the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, that would be the fate for every one of us. If Christ hadn't been our substitute on that cross, that's where everyone would go at the end of this life. It's what we deserve for our rebellion against God. Our sin puts us as God's enemies. We have no power to remove the curse. And this passage shows us the curse because it's necessary to see the curse. If you don't know that, then why would you want to be saved? I heard a story of a guy who was being witnessed to, and he said to the Christian, "Saved from what?" "Well, saved from God." "How about that? I will tell you who to fear. Fear the one who can send you to hell." That's the curse. Fortunately, that isn't all that's here. This passage also instructs us about the conquest over death. What we had no power at all to change, Jesus conquered completely by undergoing death on the cross and by rising from the dead on the third day. On the morning of Jesus' resurrection, the disciples didn't really understand that yet. He had told them and told them and told them, but they couldn't get it. They just couldn't understand that God would allow that to be done to him. And so they were thrown into just a horrible crisis when he died. They didn't understand this was his purpose. They couldn't grasp that God would come into the flesh and put himself that low to accomplish victory. And so John reminds his readers that they didn't get it. He says in verses 9 and 10, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their home." So they just didn't get it yet. This was God's purpose all along. Even now, people have a hard time with the concept that Jesus could accomplish victory by undergoing death and rising again on the third day. It's always been the battle. People want something more philosophically pleasing. They want something that has more miracles and power and stuff like that in it. In other words, they want it to make more sense and be more successful than a Savior who suffers and dies. This has always been the battle. In the first century, it was a challenge to keep the message pure. Paul gives some very clear insights in 1 Corinthians 1. Let me read to you from verses 18 to 25. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What that means is God didn't do it this way to impress you. He did it this way to show forth His glory, to bring about ultimate victory over death by submitting to death and beating it from there and giving His life for sin. Jesus defeated the two enemies that no person can ever defeat. He conquered sin and He conquered death. That's the message of the hope of the gospel that centers on Christ crucified. God didn't do it that way to appeal to your intellectual pride. He didn't do it that way so you could go, wow, this is so cool. He did it this way to show His glory. From the position of ultimate weakness, from the grip of the enemy himself, while bearing the sins of all who would ever believe, Jesus defeated death and rose victorious. God did it this way for His glory, to show that His weakness is better than human strength, to show that His wisdom or His foolishness is better than human wisdom. These things are evident in John's relating to us what happened. The curse of death, Jesus' victory over death, His conquest. The third thing that's evident here is the character of our victory over death. For those who believe in Jesus Christ as our only hope for heaven, we receive into ourselves this victory. He died for us so we can rise again in Him. But not everyone benefits from this victory. The Bible makes it absolutely clear that there will be some who are condemned. In fact, the majority. It says, wide, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are they who find it. So, some receive the benefit of Christ's work on the cross, while many think they're fine and go down that broad highway to hell that has a sign hanging over it that says heaven this way. So it's vitally important to test yourself, to look for biblical evidence of real faith, and not to presume. It's a dangerous thing to presume on God's grace. If God has changed a person, it'll show up in that person's life. There will be a change from within that affects how the person lives. If God hasn't changed a person, if God hasn't changed you that way, then your only hope is to come to Him in this life. But Jesus brings a fundamental change. He gives us a new heart. He works it from the inside out. It's not just something you tack onto your life. It's not even starting over. It's a whole new you, and only God can do the work. But if God has done that work, it'll show up. Two of those biblical evidences of salvation are clear in this text. The first is a genuine trust in Jesus Christ and what He did. If God has changed you, you'll trust Him. The change that He produces in people at salvation results in our having more confidence in Him than we have in ourselves. We believe that Jesus is who He says He is and that He did what He said He did. It's not enough simply to acknowledge that He was an amazing guy and that He did some amazing things. We have to actually trust Him, that He is our hope. Only the redeemed have Jesus as their only hope, trusting Him to forgive their sins and reconcile them to God. John demonstrates this kind of belief in this text for today. As those two disciples come running up to the tomb that morning, they saw something that was completely inconsistent with Jesus' body having been stolen, or with Jesus having been temporarily unconscious and waking up in the tomb. They were familiar with the burial customs of the Jews. They knew what this was going to be like in there. And John describes what happened. Peter and John saw grave clothes lying where the body had been. Now, when the Jews prepared somebody for burial, they had long strips of linen that they would wrap again and again and again around the body, and they would put spices in there to try to hide the smell that would be coming. And it was a way to treat the body with dignity that you would want to do for a loved one's remains. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, you remember that story, he came stumbling out of the tomb. He couldn't walk because these wrappings were so tight. Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth," and he came forth, but he couldn't get loose. And Jesus had to say, "Unwrap him and let him go." And so some of the people went and helped him get out of these long strips of linen that were wrapped around his legs and his arms and his whole body. And then they had that one other cloth that they laid right over the face in an act of loving remembrance. Those grave clothes were laying there, not strewn all over the place and out the door like someone had awakened and fought his way out of them, which would have been quite a fight, and not gone completely as they would have been if a grave robber had come to take the body. Thieves are lazy. They're not going to unwrap something that's going to smell better wrapped up and be easier to carry wrapped up. So if it had been a theft, the grave clothes would have been gone with the body. If he had just awakened because he swooned, then if he could have gotten out of them, they would have been torn and thrown everywhere instead of just laying there as if he had gotten up and the trappings of death had stayed behind. That's what they saw. It looks like he just got up and those things collapsed without him. They're laying there. And that's exactly what happened. John's own testimony of this event is given in verse 8. It says, "So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed." Now, he didn't have a lot to go on. It's just the stuff that's here that shouldn't be here, shouldn't be this way. He looked, and what he saw looked like Jesus had just gotten up and left, and that stuff had fallen away from him, and he saw it, and he believed. John's heart responded to what he knew about Jesus and prompted by what he saw. He knew that Jesus could be trusted. He knew that Jesus had power beyond any other human being's power, beyond anything. He had divine power. And he saw this scene and he believed that Jesus was alive. This is faith. John didn't have a blind faith. He didn't just pick something out and say, "I'm going to believe, so I need to believe something. I think I'll go with that Jesus guy. He's pretty cool." He had a basis for his faith. He knew a lot about Jesus. But John's trust didn't occur in an atmosphere of complete understanding, did it? And this is the thing you got to get. Thinking that you have to know everything before you're going to trust God is refusing to trust God. What people are doing when they say, "Well, you got to tell me more. I need to know more. I can't trust him yet. I got to have more. Really, I want omnipotent knowledge and then I'll trust him." What you're saying is, "I don't want to have to trust him. I want to know for myself every detail, every facet of everything." It's a refusal to trust. And John didn't make that mistake. He had something to go on, but he certainly didn't have all of his questions answered. He pointed out in verses 9 and 10 that they didn't get it yet. And yet he believed. That's how it is when you trust him. You actually have to trust him. He doesn't explain everything to you because you have to trust him. That's what faith is. Another essential of the faith, trusting Jesus is an essential of the faith. It's a change that he brings about in us. Another one of those is obedience to Jesus. People who are changed by Jesus do what Jesus says to do. They do it. We don't do it perfectly, but if we've been changed, we do it. People are attentive to what Jesus says after he changes them. People are interested enough to find out what he says if they have been changed. And they're careful to do it. And Mary provides a great example of this. This poor woman is absolutely beside herself, thinking that Jesus' body has been stolen. She's already snubbed the angels almost because she didn't quite tune in. But then she realizes who Jesus is, and she clings to him. In verse 15 and verse 16, Jesus, well, no, that's not where I am. Verse 16, he says, "Mary," and she turned to him in Hebrew and says, "Rabboni." And then he says, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, and to my God and to your God." It's interesting that in his resurrected state, there was nothing about Jesus that made her afraid. You think if you saw somebody that you knew was dead 3 days ago and they're standing there talking to you, you might be afraid. People in this time were really superstitious, just like people are today. What did the disciples say when they saw Jesus walking on the water? "It's a ghost!" And he has to say, "No, it's me. Don't freak out." And yet she sees him standing right there, face to face, and she doesn't freak out. This is how profound the change was. There's nothing about what she's looking at that even makes her think about death. It's that he's alive. And then he says, don't cling to me. Gently, but don't cling to me. He's making it clear to her that he's going into heaven, but her relationship with him isn't based on physical and tangible things. He's going to the Father, and will be going to the Father, and so she didn't need to cling to him. He did that to calm her and to comfort her. But then he gives her instructions to convey a message to the apostles. "Go and say to my brethren, I ascend to the Father, to my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God." And Mary obeyed. Her response to this command was immediate obedience. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he said these things to her. Now, it may seem like an easy thing that Mary obeyed this command. That may seem small. You know, you're reading it on a piece of, on a page. It's a story. What doesn't seem like much, right? Of course you're going to go say the disciples and tell them. People talk about the resurrection. They talk like it was just that quick. Okay, let's all be joyful now. It wasn't like that. They didn't get it. They didn't understand. They had all these emotions that don't just go away that quick. So think about it. Try to get past the fact that you're reading a story and think about how this had to feel. How ridiculous is Mary's claim going to sound? She had run in hysterical. They've stolen the body. She's come back to the tomb, still hysterical, weeping and running around, and they've gone home. And now she's going to come in all happy and say, "I've seen him, and he's alive." I don't know. That'll get you a Prozac prescription today. She didn't have a lot of reason to expect anyone to take her word for this. And in fact, the biblical account tells us that they did not. Mark 16, 10 and 11 says she went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her. They refused to believe it. Now, I'm thinking she could see that coming. I don't know. It could just be me. Whether she saw it coming or not, it didn't matter. She obeyed him. She did what he said. And if you say, well, that's a pretty easy command. I mean, she saw him. That has to help. Okay. How many people won't obey easy commands? How many have got an excuse not to do the simplest things that God says to do? In fact, how many will not even tolerate being told what God says to do, let alone search out for themselves and say, what does my Lord require of me? But when we trust Him, when He's changed us, then we don't excuse disobedience to His commands by thinking that we got a better way, or, well, that's not going to work anyway, why should I try it? We don't second guess everything the Scripture says. We don't ignore it by never bothering to look. Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I've wondered so many times over the years, how can I get it across to somebody that tells me they love the Lord, that if you loved him, you'd at least know his commandments so you could repent of not doing them. In fact, he said you'd keep them. Well, those are the effects of the victory over death on us, just some of them. We trust him. We quit trusting ourselves. We start trusting him. And we obey him. It would be a poor victory if it didn't affect us, right? What a sad thing to look on this and to have cheered and to have said how wonderful and to find on the day of your death that you weren't in this game. It wasn't your victory. It's a poor victory if it doesn't reach you. Victory for some, but maybe not for all here. Maybe not for you. And yet here it is. It's here for you, preserved by God for you. A story that is true. And that tells you that on the cross, Jesus Christ did all of the work necessary to pay for all of your sins forever. You don't have to do anything. You can't do anything anyway. He made the sacrifice by his death. He paid for our sins. And on that Sunday morning, he arose, proving his power over death, proving God's acceptance of his sacrifice for our sins. And what does the Bible say to you? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's what you do. Now, actually trusting Jesus is much more than just knowing about him, because actually trusting Jesus means you have to make a radical change in how you've been thinking and living. You've been trusting yourself. If you're not a Christian, you've been telling yourself it's going to be okay because God's going to accept me. I've been a pretty good guy. I've done a lot of good things. It's going to be all right. God's going to overlook my mistakes and I'm going to be fine. That's trusting yourself, and that's not trusting the Lord. You have to turn away from that kind of thinking and turn fully to trusting Jesus Christ alone. That thinking has to be reversed before anyone can attain this victory over death that Jesus gives. You turn away from all of that and you trust Jesus. If you believe in him, you'll be saved. If you trust in him alone, you're saved. And when you're saved, you obey. Paul was right. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. If you're here this morning because it's Easter, or because you're here every week, but you have not bowed your heart before the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted Him alone for salvation, then I call you to repent of the sin of trusting yourself and come to Christ in faith and be saved. You make that transaction with Him. You don't need another person in the middle. You just cry out to Him in prayer. In your own words, you say, "Oh God, I have sinned against You, but I believe Jesus paid the price," and you ask Him to apply it to you, and He saves. So if you're here this morning without that hope, that's the command of the Scripture. Scripture actually says things like, obey the gospel, because if you don't trust Him, that's one more sin. So we give you that charge. If you do make that decision, I want to invite you to talk with me about it. And if you are grappling with that and you need more to go on, I invite you to talk with me privately after the service or anytime. Let's bow in prayer, please.